can be seated as we continue. Isn't God good? Awesome to worship Him. Turn with me in your Bibles to Ephesians 5. We're in verse 1 this morning. Ephesians 5, verse 1. Good to see everyone this morning. Hope you're doing well. Excited to see what God has to share with us this morning through His Word. Let's pray together and ask the Lord to meet with us. God, we thank you so much that you're here. We thank you that you love us, that you died on the cross, given us forgiveness of sin. We ask that you would wash us, that you would renew us through the power of your Word and the power of your Spirit. Would you do a unique work in and through this service? I pray for those that are weary and discouraged that you would give them hope and courage and determination. Lord, if we're too comfortable, we pray that you would convict us and you would spur us on to more growth. We don't want to simply go through the motions this morning, but we want to draw near to you and just have this world fade away to be safe in your arms. We cry out to you as our Father, as our Dad. We love you in Jesus' name. Amen. Mom finished baking cookies, placing the cookies in the cookie jar. She gave this warning: no one touches the cookies till after dinner. A few moments later, she heard Johnny in the kitchen moving the lid of the cookie jar. She asked Johnny, "What are you doing?" He replied, "My hand is in the cookie jar resisting temptation." Sometimes as Christians, we have our hand in the cookie jar. It's a syndrome, if you would, saying, "God, I'm resisting temptation. I know I shouldn't be here. I know that I'm being drawn in a place that I shouldn't be, but I'll just hang out here." We're in a challenging section of Scripture. In Ephesians 4, 5, and 6, God is calling us to live differently, calling us to walk according to the grace that He's poured into our lives. In chapter 4, the encouragement was to walk in unity and to walk in purity. Now in chapter 5, this morning, we're going to look at the first 21 verses. And the encouragement is to walk in charity, to walk in transparency, to walk circumspectly. A subtitle with walking in charity or walking in love would be, get your hand out of the cookie jar. To walk in transparency would to be a light. And then to walk circumspectly would to be to make the most of the time. So let's begin where we left off, verse 1 of chapter 5. Therefore, be imitators of God as dear children. The phrase therefore brings us to the previous verse, verse 32 of chapter 4. And be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. In light of that, we're to follow the Father's example, imitate Him in forgiving one another because of Christ and what Christ has done. We think about the things that we imitate, being like something or someone. We can imitate the things that we see in media. We can imitate our friends. We can imitate a leader that we look up to. But it doesn't take very long to go, I don't want to imitate what's in the media. And then you get to know your friends and you go, maybe it's not a good idea to imitate my friends. Then you get to know your leader and you realize, wow, he's a sinner just like me. I can't imitate him either. So who am I going to imitate? And this is what verse 1 tells us. We're to be imitators of God. What God is saying is He wants to be the number one influence in our life. Now, we'd like to say that we don't fall for any influence less than Jesus Christ. But sometimes we do, don't we? We allow the things of this world, we allow people, peers, to influence us. And God's saying, look, raise the bar. Allow me to be the number one influence in your life and imitate the things that you see in me. And ultimately, that comes in Jesus Christ. As Jesus lived out His life, goes through the same things that we go through, face the same temptation, we can look at how Jesus handled situations and we can follow His example. What's given to us in this text as an example of imitators as dear children. Children are wonderful teachers. I think God gives us children to teach us so much about Him and so much about ourselves. And one thing we see with kids is they imitate their parents. As a young boy, I can remember having my plastic lawnmower and being about 10 feet behind my dad, pushing my lawnmower step by step. If he's got his shirt off, I've got my shirt off, walking just like him. And you couldn't convince me that I wasn't mowing the lawn as well. We'd just trail behind him everywhere that he went, I wanted to be. Now that I have two of my own daughters, I see them imitating me. And sometimes it's real humbling. Where did you pick that up? See, our kids, they follow our example, good and bad. And that's how we're to be with God. Kids also have a sense of awe about their parents in the young ages. And that's the kind of sense that we're to have about God, where we're just in awe of God and we're following His example, allowing Him to be the number one influence. And walk in love. We'll see the word walk three times in these 21 verses, and it's encouragement of how to live. Live in love, live in charity. The example's Christ, as Christ also has loved us and given Himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. The way that Christ has loved us is the way that we're to love one another, laying our lives down for each other. He gave Himself up. What really strikes me in verse 2 is the motivation of Christ. If we look closely, that He was an offering and a sacrifice to God. He was loving the Father, and in loving the Father, He laid down His life for each and every one of us. Sometimes we look at an individual and we try to find something worth loving. We go, you know, if they do this, then they merit love. Or if they're nice to me, they merit love. But if we realize our love to one another is really a sacrifice to God. Because when we say, God, I love you, I want to serve you, be glorified in my life, He says, then love your neighbor. God, does it have to be that way? Can't I just love you? You're easy to love. Why do I have to love my neighbor? And we realize that ultimately our love for people is a sacrifice to God. That's what motivated Jesus first and foremost. When we have this kind of love for each other, when we lay down our lives, it's a sweet-smelling aroma to God. Now, aren't smells powerful? Good smells? Bad smells? I'll let you go the distance there in your imagination. But smells are powerful. And what this is teaching us is that there is a smell that's coming from our heart and life unto God. And if we go to the end of chapter 4, there's times where we're bitter, there's times where we're angry, there's times where the Spirit is grieved in our lives, and then we're a stench to God. Our heart comes up to God and it's not a sweet smell unto the Lord. But then there's times when we're walking in love where the Lord goes, ah, that blesses me. You're a sweet smelling aroma unto me. In the Old Testament, Leviticus 1 through 5, there's sacrifices that were put on the altar and it smelled good to the Lord. New Testament, we're the sacrifice. It's a life of love, walking in God's character that comes up to the throne of God and it blesses Him. How do we walk in love? What are the specifics? Verse 3, but fornication and all uncleanliness of covetousness, let it not even be named among you as is fitting for saints. I like the way the NIV version translates this verse. It's a little bit easier to understand. I'll read it to you. But among you, these must not be even a hint of sexual immorality, or even any kind of impurity or of greed, because they are improper for God's holy people. The NIV just breaks it down with some words that we're more familiar with. As we look at the New King James translation of this verse, but fornication and all uncleanliness or covetousness. Fornication, it means sexual immorality. Now, sexual immorality is all-inclusive. A lot of times, people will ask, well, what is fornication? Anytime someone asks me that question, I know that they're usually trying to get as close to sin as they possibly can. Well, define it for me. Give me the line. And that's not the attitude we're to have. The attitude is we're to steer as far away from sin as we possibly can. To the point where God tells us, don't allow there to even be a hint of sexual immorality. So to love one another is to not be in this place of sexual sin. So fornication, sexual immorality would be premarital sex. God has desired for sex to be inside of the commitment of marriage. If you're here and you're dating, maybe you're engaged, you need to be committed to sexual purity. God wants to bless your relationship inside of the commitment of marriage. Young people, you've got to decide that now. High schoolers, college students, you've got to decide that now. Because if you wait and you say, well, I'm not sure where my boundaries are in this area, you've got your hand in the cookie jar. You're saying, well, I haven't really made up my mind. And then it's too late and you'll fall prey to sin. Something that's blessing my heart that I'm seeing young people do more and more is they're coming up to me and they're saying, you know what? I never had the desire to date because I wanted to save myself for my spouse. And I know where dating leads. A lot of times it's just a game. I'm a high schooler. I mean, where are we going to go? We're going to go out? Well, where are we going to go? What are we going to do? So the only relationship I want to be in is one that has a commitment with the intentions of marriage, to see if this is the person that God wants me to marry. And that just blesses my heart as a pastor. I wish I was there at 16 years old. I wish I had that kind of maturity as a 16-year-old to say, you know what? I'm going to set myself apart from my spouse, and I'm not even going to get in a relationship unless I know that there's a potential for marriage. Then if you're here and you're married, this means that there's no extra marital intimacy, that your intimacy is between you and your wife. There's no adultery. This would also be pornography. Pornography is sexual immorality. There's no place for that in the life of a believer. And I believe that that's creeping in for men and women. Men and women are both looking at pornography. The Lord doesn't want it. If you struggle with pornography and there's no accountability when it comes to the internet, guess what? We've got our hand in the cookie jar. We're saying, I can handle this. I can deal with it. I can live with my hand in the cookie jar. If you've struggled with it in the past, if you know it's a temptation, why not have accountability? Why not set it up to a place where you can't get away with looking at pornography? Things have really changed in that area. We've got internet access just about everywhere we go. So we need accountability. We really need to guard ourselves in the area of sexual immorality. Also, sexual immorality would be all homosexual relationships. God clearly speaks about that in his word. And you're saying, wow, Eric, you're not beating around the bush this morning. And I say this because this is God's heart of love. God wants what's best for us. And he designed us in a particular way to where true fulfillment and sexual intimacy happens inside of marriage. You don't have to take my word for it. God's word says it best in Proverbs chapter 6. Verse 26, I'll read it to you. It says, by means of a harlot, a man is reduced to a crust of bread, and an adulteress will prey upon his precious life. Can a man take fire to his bosom and his clothes not be burned? Can a man walk on hot coals and his feet not be seared? So is he goes into his neighbor's wife. Whoever touches her shall not be innocent. Verse 32, whoever commits adultery with a woman lacks understanding. He who does so destroys his own soul. Wounds and dishonor he will get, and his reproach will not be wiped away. So the Lord puts it best. And in his love for us, he says, walk in love. And to walk in love is to have no hint of sexual immorality. The end of verse 3 says, as is fitting for saints. The NIV puts it this way, as are improper for God's holy people. What the Lord is saying is it's not fitting for a believer to be in sexual immorality. It would be like a princess rolling around in the mud with pigs. It's not fitting. It's not proper. What if you saw the Queen of England? You almost can't finish the sentence, can you? It's just not right for the Queen of England to be rolling around in the mud with pigs. And it's the same for Christians. God doesn't want us rolling around in the mud of sexual immorality. So this is important as we go through this verse to deal with our own hearts. It's better for us to be uncomfortable for about 5 minutes here and search our own hearts before God than to go through the consequences of sexual sin. Because sexual sin is brutal, and God's word is true. It does destroy our very soul. And we do need to say this as well, that God is a God of grace and forgiveness and restoration. And we all make mistakes and we have all sinned. And God is so gracious to forgive and to restore. When we cry out to the Lord and say, Lord, I've blown it in this area of sexual purity. Will you forgive me? God forgives and he restores. But why would we ever want to return to that? Why would we ever want to go back? God has set us free. Live in love. Live in the light. Verse 4 goes to our conversations, neither filthiness nor foolish talking nor coarse jesting, again, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. Filthiness is dirtiness, anything that is unclean. Foolish talking, literally in the Greek, means moron talk. So the translators were a little bit more polite. They wanted to put it in a little more palatable way, but it literally means moron talk. And then coarse jesting, it's perverted talk. It's distasteful. A lot of times Satan will try to get our guard down with something that's impure, especially when it comes to sexual immorality, by getting us to joke around about it. That's why a lot of times on TV shows and movies, there's a lot of jokes about things that are sexually immoral. Even if you go back 10 years, there's things that are now joked about on TV shows that would have never been jokes 10 years ago. And then you go to our grandparents' generation, and they would just be absolutely offended at the things that are joked around about. Because if Satan knows, if we joke around about it long enough, then our guard comes down, our walls come down, and we start to accept it. The world loves to do this. Unbelievers love to do this. And you know this as you interact with people that don't know Christ as their Savior. And it can be easy to begin to laugh at those things that you know are distasteful, that don't honor God. And the Lord says, hey, don't be a part of it. No coarse jesting. It's not fitting. God would much rather have us giving thanks. And this is something that we don't hear a lot. How many times as you go through your day do you hear people say, you know, I'm so thankful. I'm so grateful. Isn't it a great day today? Look at happy Christian, you know? Always thankful for something. But this is fitting for a believer, is for us to be giving thanks. Verse 5, for this you know, that no fornicator, unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. A few weeks ago in Galatians chapter 5, verse 19 through 21, we spent much time on this concept. So if you missed this study, you may want to listen to it on our website or pick up the CD after the service. We won't spend a lot of time on this morning, but the heart of verse 5 is this. If someone who claims to know Christ is walking in unrepentant sin, and they're justifying their sin, saying, look, I can be a Christian and walk in adultery, then God says through his word that there's a disconnect there. Because if Christ is in our hearts, there's going to be conviction for sin. And as long as there's conviction for sin and there's struggle, there's evidence that the Spirit of God is inside of us. This doesn't mean that if you struggle in one of these areas, if you've done these in the past, that you're not a Christian, that you're not going to heaven. It speaks to the person that can walk in unrepentant sin and brag about it and justify it. Then God would say, you need to step back and see if you've really received Christ as your Savior. Verse 6 says, let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Don't let someone tell you, hey, you can be a Christian and sleep around. Hey, you can be a Christian and live in adultery. Then they're reducing Christ down to standing for nothing. And there's many people that will try to attach Christ's name to sinful living. And so if someone's in your life and they're speaking those empty words, don't be deceived. And then verse 7, therefore do not be partakers with them. Don't enter into those acts of disobedience with them. Verse 8 brings us to walking in transparency. Be a light. For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of the light. So before we knew Christ, we were darkness. But now, there's a transformation. You are light. Not just being in the light, but you're actually an agent of light for God. And this is amazing that God could do this. That he would take us, just sinful dirt clods, and he would clean us up and he would wash our hearts to where we could reflect his glory, that now we too are the light of the world. Dr. Barnhouse gives us a good example of this, and it's the sun and the moon. The moon has no light of its own. It simply reflects the light of the sun. And that's us as Christians. We don't have to try to generate this light. We don't have it. We simply spend time with the S-O-N in his word, in prayer, loving him, being thankful to him. And then we just reflect the light of God. This is the second time we see the word walk. Walk as children of light. If it's not light, if it's not good, if it doesn't reflect who God is, we shouldn't be living in it. Walk as children of light. This is defined for us, verse 9, for the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness, righteousness, and truth. As we live our lives in this sinful world in a way that's good, in a way that's righteous and true, that's going to be a light. It's going to pierce the darkness. Corrie Ten Boom, many of you are probably familiar with her story. She lived during World War II, during the Holocaust. Her and her family felt led by God to bring Jews into their home to hide from the Nazis. They were going through a tough time financially. This was before her family was taken to a concentration camp, needing some money to come in. Her father owned and operated a watch shop in the first floor of their home. One day, a wealthy man comes in to buy a watch. And just as the sale was taking place, he said to her father, "The only reason I'm getting a new watch is my old one broke and I can't get it fixed." He said, "Let me see your watch." In just a few moments, with his experience, he was able to fix it. And Corrie Ten Boom was shocked and chagrined. "Dad, we could have had all of the money that we needed through the sale of this expensive watch." She goes to her dad and she writes that she tried to rebuke her father. And her father said, "No, my integrity for Jesus Christ was on the line. And I would rather live in a way that glorifies God, and God will provide for our needs." See, that's goodness, that's righteousness, that's truth. That's being a light to the world. That's the filter we want to look at as we make our decisions. But notice it's a fruit of the Spirit. Because the only way that we can live as the light of God is through the power of the Spirit. We'll talk about more of being filled with the Spirit in a few more verses. Verse 11, finding out what is acceptable to the Lord. This is a good target verse for us, a good one to put on the refrigerator, to find out what is acceptable to the Lord. In every situation and struggle, to take the time to pray, to take the time to seek the Lord, to say, "God, what's acceptable to you? What honors you and blesses you?" In verse 11, have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. The word fellowship, it's important to understand what it means. It means partnership. God doesn't want us to partner with unfruitful works of darkness. Does this mean that you never hang out with someone that doesn't know the Lord? No, Christ was the friend of sinners. If we never hung out with unbelievers, how would they ever know the love of God? But in hanging out with them, we don't want to partner in what they're doing. We don't want to start condoning and participating in their sin. And as Jesus hung out with unbelievers, he was always impacting them instead of them impacting him. And that's the test for us. As we hang out with people that don't know the Lord, are they knowing more of Christ? Are we knowing more of the world? And instead of participating in what they're doing, partnering in what they're doing, we want to expose them. This word expose, it also means rebuke. It's showing the wrong. Now, this exposing of sin isn't for embarrassment. It isn't for shame. But it's so that someone can know the love of Christ. We see this perfectly in Christ's life in John's gospel. Jesus says that he must go through Samaria. The Samaritans were the outcasts. No one wanted to hang out with them. He's tired and hungry. The disciples go get some food. And Jesus begins talking to a Samaritan woman that was at the well. Orthodox Jews wouldn't travel this route. An Orthodox male would not talk to a female, period, let alone a Samaritan woman. But Jesus did, because he cared for her. And then he exposes her. As they're having this conversation, he says, "Why don't you go get your husband?" And she says, "Well, I don't have a husband." Jesus declared, "You've answered correctly, because you have five husbands, and the man you're with isn't your husband." Ouch. Couldn't Jesus just leave that part out? I mean, did he really have to expose her like that? And you call that love? How could Jesus do that? It's because he knew that in order for her to receive the forgiveness of sin, she had to understand where her error was. She had to understand her sin. If I don't understand I'm a sinner, I'll never know that I need a Savior. Remember the day that God did that in your life? Where he simply exposed you, showed you your cracks, showed you that you were a sinner so that you would receive his grace. And God wants us to have this ministry, and it can only happen through the power of his Spirit. Verse 12, for it is shameful even to speak of those things which are done by them in secret. There's such wickedness that's done in secret that shouldn't even be spoken of. But all things that are exposed are made manifest by the light, for whatever makes manifest is light. The word manifest is to reveal something that's hidden, and that's what the light does. The light of God's love will always reveal what is hidden. As believers, there's no such thing as a hidden life. If we could hide something from God, our God's pretty small. He sees it all. He knows it all. Many times he gives us months, years to deal with it before him on our own, before he exposes us publicly. But if we choose to reject that still small voice, God will reveal it. He'll make it known because he loves us. God loves the unbeliever enough to expose their sin with the light of his love. This all leads to a challenge in verse 14. Therefore, he says, awake, you who sleep, arise from the dead, and Christ will give you light. This is to believers. There is a spiritual slumber that can come over our souls, and that's where we're no longer concerned about being a light, where we're no longer concerned about our witness before unbelievers. We're ultimately not concerned about those who are going to hell. And God would say, awake, awake from your sleep. Wouldn't that be the goal of Satan? To cause us to have spiritual slumber? To where we're not concerned about those who are going to hell? You look at Satan's tactics, and sometimes he persecutes the church. When he persecutes the church does really well spiritually. Throughout church history, when the church does bad is when the church gets comfortable. Satan says, I'm going to make it comfortable to be a Christian. And then we start thinking about all of our own interests before we think about those who don't know Christ. My green grass, my comforts, why am I really here? Well, I'm living for myself instead of living for eternity. And God would say, wake up. There's something that's more important. There's only one thing that matters in life, and it's to know him and make him known. When we get to eternity, when we get to heaven, all of our stuff's not going to go with us. The only thing that's going to go is our relationship with the Lord and our relationship with others that's centered around Jesus Christ. So let's take as many people that we can go, let's take as many people as possible with us to heaven. If we're asleep, the direction is to awake, and then there's a promise, and Christ will give you life. When we return to our first love, God begins to lead us and guide us. So we've seen to walk in charity, to walk in transparency, now to walk circumspectly. Verse 15. See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise. Circumspectly means to walk carefully. The idea does have a circle. It's for us to be aware of everything that's going on around us and to make good decisions. The idea is a soldier going through combat. He's walking circumspectly. He's walking carefully. We should know the attack of the enemy, the attack of the world, the attack of our flesh, and then live in a way that's not foolish, but wise. If you're wondering, well, what does it mean to live wisely? Look at these 21 verses and pick out the commands that God gives us. It's wise to walk in love. It's wise to walk in sexual purity. It's wise to speak in a way that edifies those around us. God continues to give us some things that our great wisdom, verse 16, redeeming the time because the days are evil. The word redeem, it means to buy back, to make most of the time. One of the things that fascinates me is all of the technology that we create to have more time. Because we all have the same problem. We're too busy. So we come up with things that are going to save time. But how much time does it really save? For example, cell phones. You know, oh, it's going to save me so much time. Well, now I'm getting phone calls everywhere I go. Now there's the new iPhone. It's going to save you so much time. I don't know about you, but I'm terrified to have email in my pocket. That's what the iPhone does. I'm an email junkie. I got to check my email. I got to check my email. I got to check my email. I don't know what it is. You know, it's going to live. It's all right. I don't need to check my email. Like, it was a discipline for me when we went and spent time with my family to not take my computer and check my email. You know, if I had my phone, I'd be checking my email all the time. So now we've got people with their new iPhone driving down the road, and they're checking their email, listening to their music, watching a movie, driving and drinking a latte all at the same time. And I'm not picking on technology. I'll use it just like the next person. But I really do wonder, you know, have we really saved more time than someone who lived 150 years ago that goes out and works and comes home and actually has time to watch the sunset? We're constantly trying to figure this out. Even unbelievers are saying, how can I have more time? How can I make the most of the time? And God says to us as believers, redeem it, buy it back. How do we do that? To really make the most of our time is to be in love with God and to be in love with one another, because the days are evil. The days are evil, so to make the most of the time, we want to be a light. We want to walk in love. Something that actually breaks my heart is to think back on time that I've wasted. To think back at times as a husband and a father where I'm there physically. I'm there with my family physically, but I'm busy thinking about something else. Maybe I'm worrying about how this is going to turn out. And in a sense, I'm kind of looking at the wall. That breaks my heart, because those are moments that I can't get back with my girls. Those are moments that I can't get back with my wife. And this afternoon, we're going to spend time with people. Today, we're going to spend time with people, flesh and blood. Their heart is beating. And sometimes we're so distracted with other things, we don't even know what the people around us that we love the most are feeling, because we haven't stopped to enjoy that moment. And again, Satan loves to play on this, because if we're worrying, we're not redeeming the time. If we're regret about what happened in the past, we're not redeeming the time. If we're in doubt, we're in fear, ultimately we're in sin, we're not redeeming the time. Sometimes I think about, well, if I were to die today at 11 p.m., and I knew that, what would today be like for me? I can tell you this. If someone cut me off on Academy Boulevard, I would not care. I'd be like, I'm going to heaven today, bro. You can drive right on in. And then I think, why can't I live that way today? Why can't I make the most of the time? Because someday, death is going to take me by surprise. Even if you're 70 or 80 years old, I don't think you really plan to die. It takes you by surprise. If the rapture happens, that would be the ultimate surprise. And when it's my day, I want to go out redeeming the time. I don't want the Lord to take me home when I'm stuck in worry. I don't want the Lord to take me home in the middle of sin. I want the Lord to take me home in the middle of redeeming the time, because the days are evil. Verse 17, therefore, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. This is similar to verse 10 of finding what's acceptable. Finding the will of the Lord. Be wise. Do what God desires. This is specifically something that the Lord doesn't desire. Verse 18, and do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. This is a command of God. Do not be drunk with wine. The clear reason why is because God wants His Spirit to be in control of our lives. And if we're drunk, we're not in a position where His Spirit is governing and leading us and directing us like the Lord would intend. When it comes to alcohol, it's fairly controversial for Christians. Maybe makes the back of your hair stand up just a little bit. But if we look at Scripture, what does Scripture have to say about drinking, about alcohol? There's two issues. One is, don't be drunk. If you're a Christian, there's no room to be drunk with alcohol. That's not me saying it, it's God saying it in His Word, verse 18. The other thing to consider is making someone stumble. We're drinking in moderation, and it causes someone else to stumble who struggles with being an alcoholic. They respect us, they look up to us, and they go, oh, it must be okay for me to drink, but then they can't handle it in moderation, and it ultimately leads to sin. That's the reason for me personally that I don't drink, because it's not possible for me not to make someone stumble. If I go to Red Robin for lunch, I have no idea who's going to see me and then go, oh, there's my pastor drinking a beer. Well, that's not my pastor, you know? Or, oh, cool, my pastor can do it, so I can do it, and it's okay for me. So those are the things that you need to factor in with drinking. Is it causing someone else to stumble, and am I getting drunk? And then ultimately, it's between you and the Lord, and God's going to lead each believer differently on that particular issue. But there's no wiggle room when it comes to being drunk. Why? Because is which dissipation, which means recklessness. Being drunk leads to recklessness. A couple statistics. The National Safety Council says every 30 minutes someone dies in an alcohol-related crash. That means while you've been at church this morning, two people have died in an alcohol-related crash. In 2002, 17,000 people died due to drunk driving. U.S. Department of Health and Human Services, alcohol is present in more than 50% of all incidences with domestic violence. So the Department of Human Service finds that when there's domestic violence, over half of the time there's alcohol that's involved. God's word's correct. Drunkenness, it leads to recklessness. Let's focus on the end of verse 18. Why? Because God wants us to be filled with the Spirit. This is the most important phrase of this section of Scripture. These are impossible commands without the infilling power of the Holy Spirit. If we try to live this out in our own strength, we're going to fail. We can listen to this message this morning and say, I'm going to have no hint of sexual immorality. I'm never going to say anything that's inappropriate. I'm going to be a light unto the world. I'm going to expose darkness. I'm going to be super Christian. That's probably going to last 15 minutes at best, because we just can't do it in our own strength. And then if we could do it in our own strength, we would let everybody know, hey, work as hard as me. I'm super Christian. Super chicken or super Christian? I got confused there. But we would brag about it, and we would say that I've done this. And the only way that it's going to happen is through God filling us with His Holy Spirit. God has made me very aware of this week. In the area of pastoring, I cannot begin to even try to be a pastor without God's strength. And sometimes I try to do it on my own. And it's not a cognitive decision that I make, but I slip into that man gear of, I can make this happen. And it goes nowhere. I don't want to try to pastor in my own strength. I desperately need to be filled with the Holy Spirit. I can't even begin to try to be the husband that God wants me to be, the father that God wants me to be, without being filled with His Spirit. In the Greek, the word filled, it speaks of continually being filled with the Spirit. That means moment to moment throughout the day that we cry out and say, God, I can't handle this. Would you fill me with your Spirit? This temptation is too great for me. Would you fill me with your Spirit? This situation is too difficult. Please fill me with your Spirit. And God would not command something that He's not willing to grant the request. When He says, look, be filled with the Spirit, and we cry out and we ask, He's not going to say no. And there's a lot of confusion of how do I be filled with the Spirit. All we have to do is humble our hearts and ask. And realize, you know what? This is too great of a task for me. The Christian life can be extremely frustrating if we're trying to do it in our own strength. And very defeating. But if we do it in the Lord's strength, that's when we find victory. How do we know if we're filled with the Spirit? The next two verses, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your hearts to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things to God, the Father, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We'll know that we're filled with the Spirit when we're speaking and singing to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. When we get together at the beginning of service, at the end of service, and sing to God, it's not just because we're into music and we like electric guitars and drums. But no, we're singing to God. There's something that happens in our hearts when we get our eyes off ourselves, we get our eyes on the Lord, and then hopefully one of those songs just sticks with us through the rest of the day and maybe through the rest of the week, and we're just singing to the Lord. Or we're listening to worship music in our cars. And then it sticks. And those are the good days. When we go through our day just singing and making melody, just having joy of who our God is. And that's an evidence of being filled with the Spirit. And then giving thanks. Now, if this comes naturally to you, if you're naturally a thankful person, and you were maybe that toddler at 3 where you were always just telling your parents, "Oh, thank you so much for getting me breakfast. Thank you so much for disciplining me. I really appreciate that you disciplined me." If you're that person, I'd love to meet you out in the foyer. Because I find that it's a lot easier to be unthankful, to kind of walk around and pick out all of the things that aren't right. Maybe even throughout this service, you found 4 or 5 things that just drive you nuts. And then when you get home, it's like, and it's just easier to do that. But instead, we can be giving thanks, and that's evidence that the Spirit is working in our lives. The last evidence is submitting to one another and the fear of God. Submitting is to be able to say to someone else, "You're wrong, I'm right," to yield to someone else. Usually in a situation, there is a wrong and there is a right, and to sit down and go, "You know what? I was wrong and you were right." Now, that's a miracle. Those are the hardest words in the dictionary. You are right. I am wrong. And that takes the Holy Spirit to be able to submit to each other in the fear of the Lord. Please read ahead. Next week, we'll be talking about marriage. If you're single, plan on being here, because ultimately marriage points back to Jesus Christ and the church. You're saying, "Well, I'm single, I don't need to come next week." Yeah, you need to come, because marriage is about a bigger picture. Also, as we look, it's in context. So don't forget this command to be filled with the Spirit, because it ties in to marriage. We're going to move into now a time of communion. And this is a neat time for us as believers. And then just a moment, I'm going to give an opportunity for anyone here that doesn't know Christ to receive Christ as their Savior. This Bible study is not going to mean a lot to you if you don't know Christ. You may try to be a moral person. You may try to have no hint of sexual immorality. But being a moral person is not going to earn your way into heaven, because there's nothing that we can do to make up for the sins that we've committed. There's a book called Pilgrim's Progress where a man is carrying his sins on his back. It's a burden, and it's wearing him out. And he comes to the cross of Jesus Christ, and he lays his sin at the cross, receiving the forgiveness of sin, and that burden's lifted. And I know that there's some here this morning where you don't know Christ as your Savior. You've been walking around with your sin, wondering, "How am I going to receive the forgiveness of sin?" And the only place that you can find is in the blood of Jesus. He lived a perfect life, he died on the cross, and he rose again. But to be saved, to have your sins forgiven, you got to acknowledge that you're a sinner, turn away from your sin, and then acknowledge that Jesus is God, and he died for you and rose again. Because what we're about to do in taking communion is we're giving worth to Jesus Christ. We're realizing that he's worthy to die for our sins. The bread represents his broken body. The juice represents his shed blood. And God tells us that if you don't understand or appreciate what Christ has done, it's better to allow the elements to pass. So you have a choice. Get saved, enjoy communion, or go ahead and let the elements pass. And we pray that you would be saved. So let's do just that. Let's go to prayer. Ask the Lord to prepare our hearts for communion. God, we thank you for your love. We thank you that you have an intention and a desire of how you want us to live, and that you've given us the power through your Holy Spirit, and we come to you asking for that fresh filling of your Holy Spirit. God, we know that you're here, and we know that you're real, and we just ask that you would be working on our hearts, on every person here that doesn't know you as their Savior. God, would you call them? Would you speak to them and show them your love? If you're here and you don't know Christ as your Savior and you feel God tugging on your heart, and this is the moment, I'm going to ask that you would raise your hand and raise it high and leave it up, and I'll say a simple prayer with you, asking Christ to come and save you from your sins. We'll just wait for a few moments. Praise is the Lord awesome? Anyone else this morning? In the foyer, in the cafe? If your hand's raised, just say this prayer with me. Jesus, thank you so much for loving me enough to die for my sins. I acknowledge that I am a sinner and I turn away. Would you please forgive me? I also believe that you're God, that you died and that you rose again. Come live in my heart, be my best friend, and be the Lord of my life. You can go ahead and put your hand down. Lord, I thank you for this one that just raised their hand, and I pray that you would bless him. That you would just fill him with your Spirit, that he would know that his sins are forgiven, and that you would bless him in this new relationship with you. And God, as we go in and we spend this time in communion, Lord, would you meet us here? As we wait upon you, as we reflect on what you've done for us, may this not be a vain, empty ritual, but may it be time with you. If there's a hint of sexual immorality in our hearts and lives, would you forgive us? God, help us to be the light of the world. Truly meet us in this time. We love you in Jesus' name. Amen. We'd like to welcome you to the